We're starting the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, when Paul said to work out your own salvation, he was not talking about salvation by works, saving yourself. The context was the fact that Paul was not there, and they would have to do it without him. Well, what did he mean to work out your own salvation? This, quite simply, is what I wish to explore today. When I first considered this question, I thought of some of the tools God has given us to help us in our Christian walk. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation being the big four. But as I discussed this with others and thought about it more, I realized these were just tools that would not by themselves lead to salvation. How much Bible study did the prophets engage in, for example? They didn't have the scriptures available to them, the same ones that we have. Bible study is not the goal. It's a tool or a means to the goal. The Pharisees were big on prayer and study and fasting. They didn't let everyone know about it. They blew trumpets when giving alms. They loved to make a show of their long prayers standing in the synagogues and street corners. Let everybody know that they were fasting twice a week as they disfigured their faces. How did this work out for them? Were they being saved by doing all of this? I would like to suggest that the way to work out your own salvation is by putting on what Paul calls the new man. And that new man cannot exist in a vacuum, but requires interaction with others. Working out our own salvation means to let our light shine and to bear fruit, something a hermit cannot do. In the following scriptures, we'll see examples of caring for the poor and needy, of exhibiting kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. God wants us to develop his nature, and this is something that is built and tested through our contact with others, both in and out of the church. If we continue where we left off in Philippians 2, we'll go to verse 13 now. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. So here Paul is starting to tell us some of the things that he wants us, and in particular the Philippian church, to do. Put aside complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul here mentions letting your light shine. And that reminds us, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to turn back there to see what Jesus had to say specifically about this subject. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, he first starts talking about being the salt of the earth. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? For it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. But being the salt of the earth is also interacting with people. We're not going to be the salt of the earth if we're all by ourselves. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So here he's emphasizing, do not hide your light under a bushel. Let it be seen. And in verse 16, he comes right out and says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He wants us to let men see the good works that we do. And this is emphasized a few times in the writings of Paul. I'd like to read a few of them just to focus on it for a minute. In the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says there, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here he's talking about the fact that Christ redeemed us from lawless deeds for a specific purpose. That was to be zealous for good works. And in the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So once again, he was telling Timothy that he wants people to perform good works. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It would be easy for us to look at the instruction to come out of Babylon, you know, come out of her, my people, to come out of the world, and just sit in our homes, praying and studying. This is not what God has in mind. On the night he was betrayed at the Last Supper in John 17, he offered a prayer to the Father on our behalf. In John 17, 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So coming out of Babylon does not mean leaving the world or building a wall. The Pharisees avoided the world. Jesus ate with them. But he was not negatively affected by them. And that's the prayer that he had and what we're to guard against, resisting Satan, to not be affected by him and the world around us. We're also instructed, as Jesus did that same night, to bear fruit. John 15, two chapters earlier, he was talking to the disciples. John 15 and verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So here Jesus instructs us that we are to bear fruit, and in doing so, glorify the Father. And Paul talked about fruits, talked about the fruits of the Spirit, things that we're supposed to bear fruits of the Spirit. And it's in Galatians 5:22. I'm going to just refer to the list there, but Paul chose to cite nine fruits of the Spirit. There are, I think, many more, but the ones that he particularly chose to discuss tend to involve other people. Love needs to be exhibited to people. Joy, peace. Peace of, by yourself is not much of peace. If you're not having peace with yourself, you're really in trouble. But to really have peace, you have to have peace with other people. Long-suffering towards others, kindness, goodness. These are all things, fruits that we exhibit to others. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruits that we need to have, and they mostly involve our interaction with others. God has given us talents. He has given us things that we are good at, things that we need to work at. We often call them talents, and there's a parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Now, technically, what's described here in the parable of the talents is not what we normally think of talents. Technically, it was a unit of money. But it's being used to represent talents, to represent various aspects of character in our lives. So it's interesting that that word in English tends to have a meaning that's more appropriate, actually, than the money. And one of the lessons that is being given is don't hide your talents in the ground. They must be developed. And God is not happy if we fail to do that. So in Matthew 25 and verse 24, he relates this parable, but I'm going to go right down to the verse 24 where he discusses what happened when he was told about the talent that somebody decided to hide in the ground. Says, he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. His master answered, said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I've suggested that burying a talent in the ground is equivalent to burying some of your nature, the new man, not developing it, and interacting with other people properly. I don't know for sure that that's what the parable was talking about, but I think it's an adequate explanation of what it could be talking about. Whether it is or not, the next parable is pretty definite. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats. So we continue in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Well, the Those on the right hand, the sheep responded and says, well, we don't remember doing any of those things to you. And he said in verse 40, king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he addresses the goats on his left hand and tells them that they did not do these things. And they said, well, we don't remember neglecting you like that. And in verse 45, he says, he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here's a rather explicit parable. If you are not interacting with others in a way to exhibit the nature of God, you may lose out on eternal life, because it's those who are interacting with others and doing so in a positive way who are given that reward. Now we're coming up on the Day of Atonement, and perhaps some of you have looked at some of the scriptures that deal with fasting. It's one of those tools that I mentioned earlier. And there are several passages in the Old Testament that deal with the subject of fasting that come into play here. One is Isaiah 58. And I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 58, but if you want to turn over there, we'll look at some of the verses that I want to focus on today. Because in Isaiah 58, and we'll start with verse 6, God is reprimanding them for some of the fasting that they do, and he emphasizes in verse 6, says, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. Do not hide from relatives who need your help. If you don't recognize this translation, by the way, it's the New Living Translation, so it'll probably be similar to what you have, but the words may not be quite the same. In verse 8, then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, yes, I am here. He will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression, stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors, feed the hungry, and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. So he's not interested in us fasting just to go hungry or to somehow make God think that we're submitting to his authority or whatever other things that you are expecting out of a fast. He wants us to think about some of the things that we need to be doing in our relationship with other people. Fasting isn't just for ourselves and our relationship with God, but it's to help us know what we're supposed to do with other people. Zechariah 7 and 8 is also about fasting, if you haven't looked at those recently. Zechariah 7, the people have come back from the captivity, and they've said, well, you know, we started keeping a lot of fast days because of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the fact that we were taken captive. So should we keep observing those or should we stop now that we've come back to the promised land? And God doesn't really answer the question, but he does address the subject of fasting. And he says, you know, if you'd been fasting the way you're supposed to, things may have gone better for you. In verse 9, he says, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Judge fairly. Show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor. And do not scheme against each other. So these are some of the things that he wants them to bring out in their fasting, to be fasting appropriately. And in the next chapter, he actually continues the same subject. And down in verse 16, he says, this is what you must do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and that lead to peace. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear are the truth. I hate all these things, says the Lord. So take a look at chapters 7 and 8 and see how these instructions on how we interact with other people fit in with the subject of fasting. And think about that when you come to the Day of Atonement. In Colossians 3, I mentioned earlier that I felt that working out your own salvation had a lot to do with putting on the new man. And in Colossians 3, we have Paul addressing that subject. Colossians 3 and verse 8 is where we'll start. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are all things that we're supposed to do when we're in our relationships with others. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. For the word of Christ dwell in you, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here we see a whole list of the things that we're supposed to do by putting on the new man and interacting with one another to develop the nature and character of God. James discusses the relationship between works and our faith in chapter 2 of his letter. James 2. He emphasizes that works were to demonstrate our faith and grace. He's not talking about trying to use works to gain salvation, but they are expected of us if we're going to demonstrate our faith. He starts out by talking about not having being partial to others, that we're supposed to be just in our workings, not persecute the poor men. So he starts out by talking about interactions with people and how we're supposed to behave in our interactions. And when he gets down to verse 14, he gets into the main subject about works and faith. And he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We develop character, God's nature, from our interactions with others, in the world, the church, and our own families. They help to perfect us. I think that is what Paul was referring to when he told us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We read earlier about some of what God expects us in regard to fasting, including the upcoming Day of Atonement. And soon after that, most of us will be attending the Feast of Tabernacles, where we will be interacting with many, both in and out of the church. It's an annual concentrated exercise in character development. So let's let our light shine so others will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, and let us bear much fruit.